I would invite you to turn with me now to Acts 13. I just want to read a few verses there, just a couple there. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. We are not told how long Paul and Barnabas stayed in Cyprus, and we are not told either of all the incidents and events that took place as he traveled from the east coast to the west coast and arrived at Paphos. But what we do know is that this was Paul's first missionary journey. And Luke, as he records Paul's travels, is selective in what he records, what he speaks about Paul's travels and the incidents and so on. And it is only this incident that he focuses upon when Paul and Barnabas are in Cyprus. And it concerns these two men. The one, a very high-ranking Roman official, a proconsul, that means he was governor of Cyprus. And then the other man was known as Bar-Jesus. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. He was a sort of court wizard. And his name then was Elymas. And both of these men were given the same opportunity to hear the gospel. Both of them were there when Paul arrived at Paphos, and both of them heard the gospel. But of course, one received the gospel gladly and came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other, of course, this man called Elymas, withstood Paul and opposed him in every way that he could in order to try to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. I want to look at these two men this morning, but before that, let me just remind you of the background here. Paphos, of course, was the commercial center of Cyprus. It's a very important city. It is a very well-known tourist destination. If you want to go to Cyprus, many people go now to Paphos. And Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was called a Cypriot, a Levite. And he must have known very much about Paphos. And then they arrived there. And this was the city where Sergius Paulus was in residence. He was the governor of this place. And this is where Elymas, who perhaps was employed by him, I don't know, but he was with him. And this is where he prayed on vulnerable individuals like Sergius Paulus. But it was here that Paul and Barnabas were given a wonderful opportunity to preach the truth of the gospel in a very personal way to this man, Sergius Paulus. He was there. He called for Paul in order to explain the Christian message to him. And he was obviously curious about this because he had heard of this new teaching that had come about. He was a very inquisitive man, very curious man, and he wanted to hear what Paul was teaching. So Paul then was given this open door, if you like, almost immediately on arriving in Paphos. It was something that God himself opened up so that here was a man of high position who would hear the gospel. But very often, when God opens a door, Satan tries to shut it. You remember how Paul at Ephesus said this, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me." And then he goes on to say this, "And there are many adversaries." Now, of course, the fact that there were many enemies or people who opposed Paul in the preaching of the gospel there, it didn't worry him at all, because he knew that when God opened a door, no man could shut it. No devil could shut it. And so he was very confident that this door would remain open while he was there in Ephesus. But some would try, and some did try. And of course, this is what we see here in this incident. Elymas withstood Paul and sought to turn this man away from the faith. Well, let's look then, first of all, at Paul's adversary on this occasion. We see it, don't we, in verse 6. "Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, who was named Bar-Jesus." Now, the name of Bar-Jesus, what did it mean? Well, it meant the son of Joshua, or the son of salvation. That's what it meant. It was a very wonderful name in many ways. And yet in reality, this man was not a son of salvation. He was a child of the devil, as Paul put it. And he proved this in the way that he behaved. He had deliberately chosen to set himself against the God of his fathers, and he had deliberately chosen to do those things which were outlawed in the scriptures. Here was a man then who was a Jew, but he squandered all his privileges. That is very common today. There are people who squander their privileges. We shall see in a moment or two. But here it was then, this man who was a Jew. Remember how Paul spoke of Jewish people, how privileged they were. He says this, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God." Now, he had come from the Jewish nation, so privileged in all their blessings, and yet he had deliberately turned against all that. And so here he was then, this man. Now, what he had been doing, of course, was greatly wrong and very serious indeed. If you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, we shall see here what is commanded by God not to do. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want to read from verse 9. Verse 9. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." Now, we fail, I think, sometimes to remember that that was the reason why the people of Canaan were driven out of their land, because they were behaving in such an awful way, doing these abominations. And here was this man who was a Jew who had turned to these dark practices, things that were outlawed by the word of God. Now, of course, these words in Deuteronomy still apply today, don't they? Whatever language these things dress themselves in, they are to be avoided at all costs. because they still have this potential danger. It is a very damaging thing to be caught up in these things. It is a very spiritual, dangerous thing to be caught up in these practices. So not only was Elymas privileged to be a Jew, he had God's name, or God's salvation, as it were, his name was that. But also he was privileged to be present when Paul began to proclaim the way of salvation. But instead of paying attention to these words, instead of listening carefully to what Paul was saying, he was seeking to oppose him. Now this word withstood, Paul, is very strong. It means to hinder, to set yourself against something. Now, quite how he did this, we are not told. But by various means, he tried to silence Paul, perhaps. Or maybe he tried to, in some way, distract and divert what Paul was saying to this man, Sergius Paulus. It's a very serious thing to do that. And, of course, we know it was serious, because Paul turned to him. And of course, he spoke those fearful words to him in verse 10. You read this now, don't you? Verse 10, "O fool," he says, "of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" And he said this with great boldness and courage. He was filled with the Spirit. And there was this boldness to speak these words to this man. And in the name of the Lord, to condemn him for this terrible behavior of seeking to stop and prevent this man from believing in the gospel. Now, it is a very serious thing, of course. And a terrible thing to try to turn others from Christ. But we must look beyond the man here for a moment. We must look beyond him. He is but a tool of Satan. Because everything that opposes the truth of the gospel, whatever it is, ultimately comes from the devil. Whatever it is, however subtle it may be, it is from Satan. So here we see then this man. He is the instrument, if you like, the tool of Satan on this occasion. But we must notice something of great importance here. It is Elymas himself who is rebuked by Paul, who receives God's hand of judgment upon him. It is he himself who receives this. Yes, Satan was behind it, but Elymas had willingly become the enemy of righteousness. He had deliberately done this. And so he is rebuked. Now, if we compare this with the rebuke that Peter received from the Lord on one occasion, there is a difference. If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I want to read from verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" You see the difference here? The Lord is rebuking Satan himself. You see, what Peter said was obviously wrong. But he is not willingly opposing himself against the work of God here. And so it is Satan that is rebuked here. It is not difficult, is it, to understand why Peter wrote these words later on in his first epistle: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. We have the authority as Christians to resist the devil. Yes, we do. It is an authority that God gives us. We cannot resist him in our own strength, but in Christ we have the authority to resist evil and the devil's temptations. Now, what can we say about the judgment that fell upon Elymas? What can we say about that? Well, I think we can say that God's judgment here was tempered by his mercy. We see that, I think. First of all, this judgment didn't lead to death. It did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. It did in the case of Herod. You remember that oration that he made, and everybody was saying, oh, what a great God he is. And he received that, and he was struck dead. This is not death. This is blindness. This is something else. So there is God's mercy here, even upon this man. And then secondly, I think, it was blindness and not madness. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar, filled with pride, wanting to think that he had built his palace and his country and so on, walking there on the roof, and then suddenly he is smitten by God. Judgment on his pride. And what happens? He is madness. He goes out and he loses his reason, his sanity. Well, it wasn't that. It was blindness. And then thirdly, it was only temporary. It was not permanent. You shall not see the sun for a season. We don't know how long it was, but it was only for a season. What great mercy is God, does God have for those who even rebel against him? Well, do you rejoice in God's mercy this morning? Because you have rebelled against him, and I have rebelled against him. And we have shaken our fist in his face almost, because we have led a life of unbelief and rebellion in our hearts. But God is merciful. Isn't he merciful? He has changed you and brought you to himself. He has saved you and blessed you. What a wonderful thing God's mercy is then. Well, I want to turn now to this man, Paulus, Sergius Paulus, because in a sense this is the thrust of the whole passage, isn't it? He is described as an intelligent man. Well, he is intelligent, maybe very clever, maybe very studious, a man who thought, but he was nevertheless a dupe of Elymas. His intelligence didn't make him any less gullible to the trickery and the deceit of this man, Elymas. He believed all the superstition. He believed all that he taught. He believed in all these things. You know, man's natural intelligence or knowledge doesn't give him spiritual insight. No, no. Doesn't do that. It doesn't enlighten his mind concerning the things of God. He may be very clever. He may be very intelligent. He may have a string of qualifications to his name. But without the Spirit of God, people are left then to their own wisdom, to their own understanding, to their own knowledge. You see, intelligent people, well, they still, don't they, study the horoscopes. Yes, you will find this. Intelligent people are still drawn, aren't they, into the cults. These people are not dull. They're not unclever. Some of them are very intelligent. And then intelligent people still resort to things like palmistry and all these other practices, which are dark and wrong and sinful. So his natural intelligence still left Sergius Paulus in spiritual darkness. But having said all that, he still had this thirst for knowledge. Yes, he did. He had this thirst, this hunger within himself. And that's why he called Paul, so that he could have an opportunity to hear what he was saying, what this message was all about, what Paul was preaching. Christ dying on a cross, being raised in power on the third day. What was this all about? He wanted to know. He had this thirst within himself to hear. So God used his natural curiosity, his natural inquisitiveness, if you like, to good effect. As soon as he heard this new teaching, then he called to hear Paul. He was eager then to hear. That is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing when people are eager to hear. When there is a desire, a hunger, a thirst in their hearts to hear the truth of the gospel. And here it was then that he was a man who thought on a deeper level maybe than others. He was surrounded by people who were taken up with this and that, materialism perhaps, or whatever it was. But here he was then, a thinking man, a thoughtful man, a man thinking about things in a deeper way than all his other colleagues, his neighbors, perhaps his family, who knows. But here was a thinking man. Now, you know Campbell Morgan. You may not have heard of him, but Campbell Morgan was the predecessor to Lloyd Jones in the Westminster Chapel. He was a great man of God, great expositor, great preacher. And he said this, it's very poignant. There is nothing in this world the devil dreads more than a man who dares to think. Isn't that good? The devil shakes and trembles, if you like, when a man begins to think about himself then, to think about these great questions of life, these great issues of life. When a man begins to think, who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? Where will I be when I leave this world? What will happen to me? Is life more than eating and drinking and sex and careers and all these things? Surely it is. And when a man begins to think within his mind and heart, the devil then, he doesn't like it. He trembles, as it were. Now, it is the devil's business, isn't it? It is the devil's work to keep people so busy that they do not think. Isn't that true? Here is the internet. Here is the media. Here is the television. Here are the newspapers. And men and women are taken up with all these things. And there is no time to sit down and think. And this is the devil's work. He keeps men busy. He keeps their minds busy. But we can thank God, can't we, that it is his work then to persist in keeping people thinking, to give them a desire to know who they are, where they're going. Who is this God? Who made this universe? Why am I here? And so on. It is God that gives men and women an insatiable desire to go on asking questions, seeking answers. You know, that's what happened to you. That's what happened to me. It was God, by His Spirit, giving us this insatiable desire to go on thinking, to read, perhaps. Before I became a Christian, I had this curiosity about life, and I didn't know what it meant. And so I read books on philosophy and poetry and these things, deeper things perhaps than ordinary books maybe. And they led me then into reading the biblical truth. And this is the way God works. It is much of His grace to do this. So here was Sergius Paulus waiting to hear, waiting to learn. But not only that, he was waiting to believe. Waiting to believe. Now, how does this come about? Well, there are two main things that we should notice here. It comes about in two main ways. First of all, he witnesses the power of God in action here. Verse 12, this is what we read. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now here was an occasion when God's power confirmed His word. God was pleased then to give this man further confirmation of what Paul had preached. This was God's grace here, giving this man a further, an outward, if you like, outward manifestation of His power. Here this judgment fell on Elymas straight away, immediately. This man was different. He was groping around in the dark. This was God's judgment upon him. But we must be careful to say that even the scene of Elymas groping around in this blind state was not the only cause of this man's faith. No. It was not the only cause of his belief. Now, why should I say that? Well, for this reason. There must have been others around him seeing exactly the same thing. Seeing this Elymas now in this terrible condition, groping around perhaps on his knees or whatever it is, having someone to lead him. But they didn't believe. They saw exactly what Sergius Paulus saw. And yet they didn't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, we are told, doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. Remember how Paul puts it, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was not just seeing something here and witnessing the demonstration of God's power. It was not just that. It was part of that. That was a factor in a sense. God graciously giving this man this confirmation of power through this man being judged like this. But it was not all that. He believed. Now, perhaps the greatest question that we can ask is this. What did this man believe? That is an important question. You may think, well, that is very obvious. Well, we must not overlook the obvious. Did he believe that Paul was a better sorcerer than Elymas? Is that what he believed? That he was greater than all the other wizards and magicians that this man had employed? Did he believe that? Well, of course, that was not the case, because Luke would not have used this word, believed, had that been the case. Then the proconsul believed. Something here was glorious and radical and wonderful and remarkable. This man, he believed because God came to him. And God opened his heart. And God opened his eyes. And he believed in this remarkable way. It was a surprising conversion when you consider where he came from, who he was, what position he held in society, and yet God, he came to this man in such a glorious way. You cannot explain the Christian life apart from this. It is the life of God in the soul of man. That's exactly what it is. It is nothing less than that, and it is nothing more than that. What is more than the life of God in the soul of man? And God came to this man, breathed life into his soul, gave him faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. There is this relationship then begun, this uniting of God in the soul of man. Well, here then, these two men, both present when these good tidings of great joy are preached by Paul, and yet one turns a deaf ear to the whole thing and chooses to ignore it, chooses to fight against it, ends up in complete darkness. Well, we don't know what happened to him later on, but we do know this, that God's judgment fell upon this man. And the other then receives the word of God as the living God, as the word of God. Doesn't question it, doesn't throw up all these arguments in his mind, but receives it gladly. Why? Because the Spirit of God is working in him. And what does he find? He doesn't find darkness, does he? He finds light and life. Eternal life. What a change this must have been in this man. And what a witness he must have been then in this city of Paphos, surrounded by these high-ranking people, now becoming a child of God. Well, I want to ask you this morning very simply, it is a very simple message. How is it with you, my friend? Are you resisting the truth which is able to make you free? Are you doing that? You may not be like this man, Elymas, outwardly opposing it, seeking to turn others away from it. No, no. But secretly in your heart, then, you are resisting it. You know what it means to become a Christian, perhaps. You know the commitment that you must make to God. And yet you are resisting that. You want to hold on to the things that you have. You don't want to give them up. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit this morning? Or have you embraced the truth of God, the word of life? Have you entered upon this relationship with Christ? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? For if we live, says Paul, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. There is no difference in our relationship. We live and we have this relationship with God that will never end. Because if we live, he is with us. If we die, then he is with us. Then he goes on to say this. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. How is it with you, my friend, this morning? Have you come to faith? Or are you still resisting? Are you still opposing the truth of the gospel? Well, I tell you this. This is an awful place to be. It is a very dangerous place to be, to oppose the truth of the gospel. We live in a sort of semi-rural place in Preston, just outside Preston, a place called Cotton. You may know it. And there is a road that leads up by the side of the school. And it is one of those roads with, I don't know how you describe them, tiles or something like that, tablets of stone, you know. And in between these stones, there is these little ruts. And when the wind blows, seeds get lodged in these little ruts. And, you know, the pigeons, they come, and they want to peck these seeds and eat these seeds. And they don't care about the traffic. I was coming down the road this morning, and I got within a foot of two pigeons. And I bat my horn, and then they flew away. And I thought to myself, how dangerously are they living? What a dangerous thing it is to stand in the middle of the road eating these seeds and waiting for the cars to get so close to them that they just narrowly miss being run over. I want to say this morning. If you're not a Christian, you're living very dangerously. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we don't know, do we, when our life will end. We can't presume on another day. We can't presume on another hour even. So it is a very dangerous thing to continue then to resist the gospel. So I say to you, I urge you this morning, if you're not a Christian, then don't continue to resist. Surrender your will, surrender your heart to the God who made you. You are made in his image. You belong to him. He has a claim on your life because you are a creature made by him. But he wants you to be his child. Not just a creature, not just a man or a woman that he has made, but an adopted child, a son or a daughter of the living God. So put your faith in him this morning. Become a Christian. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.